Tonight's reading comes from Psalm 143. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have made. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant.
Thanks very much, Caroline, for reading that so clearly. Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be able to share some reflections from this lovely psalm, and I'm just going to ask for the Lord's help to do that, and then we'll launch straight into the first slide and then get into this wonderful part of God's Word. Lord, we thank you that your Word is a light to us and a lamp to us, and we pray that, Lord, you would help us to understand it, give me clarity in explaining it. And we pray most of all, Lord, that this may transform our lives to point more clearly to the one who is the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Oh, the mind has mountains, cliffs of fall, frightful, sheer, no man fathomed. Hold them cheap, who may ne'er hung there. The 19th century poet Gerard Manley Hopkins lived a tormented life, and out of it flowed the most wonderful poetry, full of power and truth. He knew what mental illness was, and that those who have never experienced it may often make light of it, because the deadly slopes of depression are totally hidden from others within the depths of our inner being, and it's a very lonely place in there. Now, Psalm 143 is another more ancient poem, but that also arises out of a lonely, dark place in the life of David, king of Israel. But it's also a prayer. And it's a prayer that starts and ends by focusing on God, and in particular, two of his most frequently mentioned characteristics in the Old Testament: his faithfulness and his righteousness. And both of these are mentioned in the first verse here. Lord, hear my prayer, listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. And they are also repeated in the last two verses of the psalm. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble, and in your unfailing love, silence my enemies. David knows his God, and he knows that the Lord's name is inextricably bound up in his character. God is both the faithful one and the righteous one. And faithfulness is the translation in verse 12 and in verse 8 of this psalm of the word hesed, meaning steadfast loving kindness. God is never going to give up on his people, and he always has our interests at heart. And hundreds of times this word is translated in the Bible as mercy, or sometimes even grace. But alongside that loving kindness, God is also righteous or just. And so in verse 2, David prays that God would not bring him into the place of judgment. Because if God did that, David knows that he would be found guilty. And then he makes this amazing declaration in verse 2. That no one living is righteous before God. Now, David is not making excuses for himself here, that God should have mercy on him because all of us are in the same boat. Rather, he is contrasting the perfect and absolute holiness of God with the universal sinfulness of humanity. Now, David at that time, of course, could not possibly know that one day, the one that the Roman soldiers mockingly called the King of the Jews, who was in fact the Son of God, would himself be brought to the place of judgment on our behalf before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And John, in his gospel, tells us that that place was called the pavement, or Gabbatha. And it's still there in Jerusalem today. And if David, long before that day, prayed with confidence to God for mercy and salvation from his enemies, then how much more confidently can we come on the basis that the sinless and living Christ was judged guilty and condemned for our salvation, as we were hearing this morning? Now, in verse 3, we come to the beginning of the heart of this prayer of David for deliverance on the basis of God's character that he prays for here in this psalm. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. Now, we heard a bit about King David's enemies in David Rydell's excellent sermon last week. And the Bible tells us that if we are followers of Jesus, we also have an enemy who is very real and whose aim is to force us back into the darkness. But this is an enemy who cannot be seen and is therefore often forgotten about in our busy lives, and particularly in my experience, when everything is going swimmingly. Now, in our morning summer services, we've been hearing a lot about this enemy. We heard this morning that this enemy is called the devil or Satan in Revelation 12. And last week, our minister, Kevin, was preaching from Ephesians 6, verse 16, where Paul refers to this enemy as the evil one. And he also mentioned the verse where Peter, in his first letter, names him as your enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a lion, sniffing for its prey, as Kevin put it. Now, Simon Peter knew what he was writing about, for Jesus himself once said directly to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you and to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." Now, that particular translation of Luke 22, verse 31, I think is particularly powerful because it graphically describes the enemy's ultimate desire to have us back, to take us back into the darkness. Because until we accept Christ as our Savior, whether we know it or not, we belong rightly to Satan's kingdom of darkness. And whether Jesus' metaphor to Peter of sifting refers to the total destruction of the head of corn as it's being sieved, or the tearing away or separation of the wheat from the chaff. Just as Satan wants to separate us from Christ, neither outcome is a good one for Peter or for us. So as King David in this psalm describes the enemy here crushing him into the ground or driving him into the darkness, we can see that his experience may well be reflected in our own at some point, because we too share the same spiritual enemy, that ancient serpent, as we heard him referred to this morning in that passage from Revelation 12. And it gets worse in the next verse, in verse 4, which the New Living Translation translates as this: I am losing all hope, I am paralyzed with fear. And David is well down the rabbit hole of depression at this point, and any one of us could be there with him, if not today, then certainly in a couple of months. And of course, depression, when it gets a hold, kills people. It's not for nothing that David describes the darkness he is descending into in the psalm in terms of being 6 foot under at the end of verse 3 and again in verse 7, like those long dead and those going down to the pit. Now, what I say next may be as tough for some of you to hear as it is for me to say it, either here in the church or on the recording at home. But I think this needs to be said very much at a time when people who ought to know better are parading in public during a pandemic with placards proclaiming such things as "Jesus is my vaccine." Jesus is our savior, but he is not our vaccine. And Christians, sadly, can commit suicide just as they can and do die of COVID. And I've known two Christian friends who've taken their own life, both of them married men with young children. And on the outside, you would not have known that anything at all was wrong. But both of them and David here were hanging on to that cliff edge of the mind that Hopkins' poetry describes so vividly. And if you have never hung there, that's great. It is not a good place to be, and praise God that you never do go there. But never make light of it when others are. And if you are looking over that edge yourself right now, let me say this very, very clearly. There is always, always hope for us in Christ, no matter what the cause. Micah 7, verse 8, one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Old Testament, declares, "Even though I have fallen, I will arise, and even though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." And that hope of Micah's begins to dawn here too in this psalm in verse 5, where David begins to recall what God has already done for him. "I remember the days of long ago, and I meditate on your works and consider what your hands have done." And centuries later, the prophet Isaiah urged Israel in similar terms to remember the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were mined. Think about Abraham, your ancestor, and Sarah, who gave birth to your nation. He was one man when I called him, but when I blessed him, he became a great nation. And when we're down thinking about what God has done in history, unassailable facts can be very helpful. God established his people Israel from just one elderly couple centuries before. And David is recalling and meditating on those works, encouraged by them that God would bring blessing to him again in the future. Now, how much more then does the call to remember apply to us as God's people today? Christians can look back as David and Isaiah could not, and we can consider the rock on which the church is built, the one whom Peter confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and who Paul refers to as Christ the rock. And for Christians, there is a particular way in which Christ himself commands us to remember him, which we did as a church earlier today. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and wine and told his disciples, "When you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." And it's not so much for Christ's sake as ours that he asks us to do it. Communion with Christ around his table strengthens us in our conflict with the enemy when we're out in the world. Now, in verse 5 there, the psalmist does say, "I will meditate on all your works." And I think that this also includes the works of God that he had experienced in his own life. And one of the ways that we can be absolutely sure that we are believers is if we can look back at those times in our lives when we know that he has been at work in answered prayer, in totally unexpected blessings, in the still small voice of the Spirit speaking to us. And when those moments come, we need to learn to savor them. Now, I'm not much of a journal recorder these days. I did do it for about 5 or 6 years, but I think recording them in a journal can be very, very helpful. Or even taking a photograph. My wife and I were at a very holy place to me just recently, and I was very touched when she took a photograph of it to remind us of it in times to come. Remember those times in times of darkness when God showed his love to you in those moments in the light. Meditating on the works of God can bring us through a present crisis. Now in verse 6, as he considers what God's hands have done, you can almost imagine David beginning to spread his own hands out to God. And to be able to spread our hands in prayer is a physical sign that even in the deepest crisis, we are beginning to open up spiritually. Because our body language often speaks more powerfully than our words. And when we are in despair, we literally shrink. We look down, we sometimes stoop, and if it gets really bad, I have seen depressed people curl up like a ball on the floor, absolutely motionless and unable to move. So when we spread our hands in prayer, two great things are happening. We are opening up physically from the restrictions and limitations of our fear and paralysis and depression, and we are reaching out towards the infinite resources of the one who has promised us, "I will never leave you or forsake you, and I will give you rest." And then David says to the Lord, "I thirst for you like a parched land." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." And he invites anyone who is spiritually thirsty to come to him and to drink. Now, the next word in the psalm is, in fact, the little word Selah, which is often relegated in Bibles to a footnote because the meaning of that word is not certain. That's why I wanted to make sure it was on the text tonight, because whatever its meaning, it is quite clear that word functions as a kind of musical notation for a pause in the music, because the Psalms and the other passage in Scripture where Selah occurs are songs. And this line about thirsting for God is a very good one to have a pause, isn't it? Now, I normally don't drink much water, but over the past couple of weeks, and I get told off for it at home as well, because I've had 2 kidney stones as a result of it, and that's not a good outcome. But the past week, even the ice cubes have gone in the tall glasses of water. And the thought crossed my mind in looking at this psalm: do I thirst for God as I've thirsted for water in the hot weather? And as David declares, he is thirsting here. And I think that this should make us pause. And in the coming week, we might ask ourselves, how much do we really thirst for God? It's a humbling question for most of us, I think. Certainly for me. But I can't pause very long here in this live service, so I'm actually going to move much faster through the remaining verses and focus on the insights that David gives us in those as to how we might move to a place closer to the Lord, whereby he is, as it were, and I put this reverently, able to answer our prayers for deliverance, because we have put ourselves in a place where we can be delivered. And sometimes, if we're honest, we might pray for it, and we may not really want it, because we're often ambivalent. And I was speaking to someone on the phone in the week who has, a couple of weeks ago, who has repeated attacks from the enemy on the very same issue, and another one had just left them a heap of emotional wreckage for the umpteenth time. And I tried to help them to see that that crushing disappointment and sense of regret that they felt was actually a sign that God is still at work in them and a token of his mercy to them, because there are some lessons that are so, so important for us to learn that if we do not learn them the first time around, it seems to me that the Lord patiently takes us round the roundabout again and again and again until we take the exit route that he has prepared for us. So if we are regularly praying for deliverance from a particular enemy, literal or spiritual, what might we learn from the rest of this psalm about getting to a place where the Lord can enable us to escape? Well, verse 8, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. Now, I'm treading carefully again here, because taking time for God to speak to us in the morning is a principle but not a law, and it's not possible for everyone to do it every morning, and for many people it will not be possible on any mornings for practical reasons. King David did not have to look after a young baby or child on the battlefield, for example. But I would say that time spent in the morning to bring to mind God's faithful love can often alter the course of the day for the better. So whether it's doing our morning exercise or run in the park with David Suchet reading the Bible on an iPhone, or listening to some scriptural songs, and there are loads of them around on YouTube, discovered during lockdown. Wow, that's been a revelation. Lots of glorious stuff there. So listening to that in the car. Making an effort to meet with God each morning, I think, can really help in the battles that we face. And I often find that it's when the going is hard that I wake up earlier to do that. When things are going swimmingly, it's always tempting to lay in bed, isn't it? I find it anyway. The second half of this verse 8, however, in the morning your unfailing love, and then David says, "For I have entrusted my life to you. Show me the way I should go, for I entrust to you my life. And this reminds us that trusting God is not just for crises, but it is for a lifetime. God invests in us, his people, for the long term, and he expects us to respond to him in the light of it. When I could have taken a very bad turning in my life in the 1990s, a very wise friend said to me, "This is not about you, Trevor. This is about your children." And he was so right. I was so taken up with the short term that I could not see that a decade or so later that I would have reaped what I was incredibly keen to sow at that time. And that would have undoubtedly severely harmed our children. It's the long game that matters to God. And many start the race, but fewer finish it well. And David here commits himself to entrusting to God for life. And the next verse, verse 9, encourages us to learn to hide in God, to take our refuge in him. Now, there are so many Bible verses that talk about God being our hiding place or our shelter. And we all need a place to feel secure. And before we come to know Christ, most of us have found shelters of one kind or another that offer a temporary refuge, but which often collapse in a real storm. It might be alcohol, drugs, gambling, or other addictions, or perhaps more outwardly, at least, respectable shelters like reputation, or our income, or how busy we are for the Lord. And it's not only over Jerusalem, I suspect, that the Lord Jesus says, "I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Again, a friend just recently who's been a very, very strong and faithful Christian in a difficult arena for many, many years emailed me and said, would I pray for him? And I just felt prompted to ring him. And it was clear that he was on the point of burnout. And that verse about the chick and the wings came to my mind. So I just said to him, Matt, you need to let God mother you for a bit. Now, I say that reverently. There are times when we all need the Lord to just gather us under his wings to get a bit of healing before we can go back out to fight. And I'm really pleased to say that he's on the mend and he's cut out of his life a lot of things. He was doing far, far too much and beginning to nestle again with God. And finally, in verse 10, David says, "May your good spirit lead me on level ground." And we need the Spirit of God to lead us. Now, of course, the Old Testament writers, including David, could only speak in metaphors about the Holy Spirit, just as they do when they speak of Christ, because they did not have the revelation that we have of the God who is one, but in three persons, which becomes apparent in the New Testament. But nevertheless, David and others speak of knowing both the presence of and the removal of the Spirit of God in their lives. As Christians, however, we can live in the reality of Christ's promise to his followers that I will ask the Father to send to you the Holy Spirit who will help you and he will be with you forever. So David's prayer here is that God's good spirit would lead him on level ground. And that's a very wise prayer. The anatomy of the ankle is fascinating. And level ground is by far the safest. You are much more likely to trip up and break your ankle both going downhill and uphill than when walking on the flat. And particularly if your temperament, like mine, is one of being very up and down, then it's a good thing to ask the Holy Spirit to level us up. So when we need deliverance from our enemies and we are sinking into despair, may we, like David here, pray to our faithful and righteous God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we recall the works that he has done in the past, and especially the work of Christ on the cross. May we take refuge in him and seek to find his will for us in the long game and rejoice in the fact that he will never leave us or forsake us, because he has given to us the Spirit of promise, who is with us forever. Amen.